Welcome to the Middle Church Podcast, a multicultural, multi-ethnic, intergenerational movement of spirit and justice, powered by revolutionary love with room for everyone. No matter where you are, how you look, or who you love, we pray this podcast will help you on your journey. Here's this week's sermon.
I told Jesus it would be all right to change my name when I was about 7 years old and gave my life to Christ, if you will. I'm sure I didn't know exactly what that meant, but I knew enough to know that I was expecting to be met, greeted in a place of transformation. My mother's baptism story was in my heart when I told Jesus he could change my name, and how she wasn't quite sure she believed in Jesus, but she knew that she needed to get baptized. And so when the pastor made the altar call, she ran to the front of the church and she got in line so she could go to the river and be baptized in the Mississippi. She says that she didn't understand at all what was happening until the water was covering her head. And then she felt this kind of magical, mystical feeling that God had touched her in a new way, that she was having an encounter in a new way, only for her, just for her, a special feeling, maybe like when Jesus got baptized and the Spirit said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Mommy said she knew she belonged to God and to her mother and to her father. My mother had a pretty small canon, meaning the collections of scripture that were important to her. "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Pray unceasingly. A liar shall not tarry in my sight." I've told you before, neither she nor I knew what tarry meant, but we knew, "Be gone, liar." "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this text from Isaiah: "You shall be called repairers of the breach, restorers of streets to live in." You will have a name change. You will have a name change, an identity shift, if you do these things. Mommy didn't go to seminary, so she didn't have an exegetical background on this text, like this is in the time of the Babylonian captivity, or this is post-Babylonian exile, and the exiles have gone back home, and Isaiah is trying to tell them how to be faithful in the midst of temple nests and, you know, ritual cleansing. She didn't know that. She just knew this text had something to do with that song, "I'll have my name changed if I am faithful." This text comes around and around in the lectionary, and it makes me feel like it's a critique of the popular, strong, powerful people in charge of Israel. But every time you read something, you read again and you find new things, and I'm thinking this text isn't so much a critique of the priests or the Levites or the ruling class. This text is actually a critique of the people who feel oppressed. I mean, listen, these are not generic problems being described. There's a yoke among them. There's a feeling of oppression among them. Some of their kin don't have food. Some of their kin don't have clothing. Some of their kin feel like they're in a time of gloom, a downtime, an outside time. They're feeling like they're in parched places. Their lips are thick, like mine are right now. They don't have what they used to have, creature comforts. They don't have connectivity. They don't have a sanctuary. They have been put out, taken out of their comfort zone, and the remnant of them that have made their way back to Israel do not have the creature comforts that they left behind. They're placeless. They're homeless. And in this context, they're wanting to do what's familiar. They're wanting to get back right with God. Because remember, in an ancient Israel worldview, the reason they were outside is because they had sinned. And so they want to get back in God's good graces, so they're ready to get back with the fasting and with the rituals and with the purity to make them feel God is on their team once again. Are you with me? So Isaiah is saying to those people, not really to the ones who, not to the shiny, sparkly ones, but to the outside ones, to the dispossessed ones, to the ones who don't feel connected anymore, Isaiah is saying, in my new understanding, the hardship, the bondage, the oppression, the unmerited suffering that caused you so much pain, you're not going to fix that by imposing rituals on people that are already hungry. Like, you can't make the people that are hungry fast their way back into God's graces. Oh, I'm thinking, I never got that before. The kind of spiritual tax, if you will, to be levied upon the outcast so the outcast can feel enfranchised once again? That's just a little bit weird. Yet, the pressure from the community on the community was to be aesthetic, to be strident, to be pure, to starve themselves to death, to get back in God's graces, as opposed to paying attention to the conditions that they could rectify on their own. Not the magical ritual restriction that we might think of in this season of Lent, for example, but more putting on, taking care of the people who don't have anything. Wow. So the darkness, the gloom, the parched places, the ruins, the broken places, the spiritual state of the people is mirrored in the conditions around them. And they're not fixing the conditions around them. They're waiting for God to fix the conditions around them by praying to God and emptying their bellies. Wow. Wow. The prophet is condemning the false piety embedded in the rituals to get on God's grace. How are you going to fast when your brother's hungry? How are you going to fast when your brother doesn't have any clothes on? How are you going to fast when your sister is in rags and feels somehow God sees your bulrush, your oiled head, your, you know what I'm saying, I'm so fasty self. Look at me. I'm all covered with ashes and sackcloth. In the meantime, I might have some resources in my hand that I could give to my neighbor, and we could all have something to eat. It's a very practical theology that the prophet is pushing Israel to consider. So, here we are in a world full of hungry people. It's kind of a luxury to say, I'm going to give up some chocolate. It's kind of cute to give up red wine. Maybe I don't want to give it up because I want it, but it's sort of a luxury to give up red wine, to say, this is an act of penitence and this is an act of, you know, righteousness, if in fact I'm not going to take the money I would have spent on the red wine and give it to the immigrants. The prophet is saying true righteousness, true ethical living, true religion, if the word religion means being bound together, true religion, true connectivity isn't about our personal sacrifice in the name of Jesus. True connectivity, true religion, true ethical living is to acknowledge in the spirit of Ubuntu, when that child's stomach growls, I'm hungry. When the child doesn't have clean water, I'm parched for thirst. When the family is being bombed in a refugee camp, I'm not safe. Softer claps, cool. The implications for this passage this day in Ramadan, where our Muslim siblings are fasting, in this day, on the way to Passover, on this day, in our own Christian Lenten journey, I maybe don't want to stand in this bima and talk about Gaza, but I have to. Because, in fact, in the name of religion, in the name of rituals, in the name of holy texts, we as a nation are participating in holy terror. Yeah. And it just makes me want to cry, right? I don't want to yell about it. I just want to cry about it. Because it's also true that in the name of religion, we decided it was okay to watch Germany exterminate 9 million Jews. Because, I mean, didn't they kill Jesus after all? I kind of feel like we started this mess, Christians. We who certainly are seeking God, certainly on a path to be righteous, to be just, to be holy. We're just human. And humans like an enemy. Traumatized people traumatize other people. Wounded people wound other people. Hurt people hurt other people. People who feel down and out find somebody else to feel down and out about. And it just passes itself on and on and on. And it's broken. And we look at it and we see its brokenness. And we don't know where to start sometimes to fix it. But I think we have to fix it by owning how broken it is. We just have to own that our hymns, our texts, our practices, our rituals have embedded in them othering some people so we can be holy and pure. I don't know how many songs when I was a little girl I sang about being washed in the blood, white as snow. I didn't want to be white as snow. I just wanted God to love me and to do the right thing. How many different ways have we told our siblings that they're an abomination? They're not an abomination, they're just not you. How many different ways have we acted like this crazy behind logic that the God of the universe is powerful enough to order our steps and make a plan and bring Jesus in the world, but then pick the Jews to take the Jew out of the world, and then we act like the Jews did something to Jesus that God didn't plan, but did God plan to kill Jesus? Do you feel the crazy, faulty logic and all of that? We are so looking for a reason to feel better that we hurt other people on the way, all along the way. The black women are not allowed in the pulpit of the black men. The black people are not as good as the white people. The Jewish people are not as good as the white people, but the Jewish people are better than the Palestinian people, but the Palestinian people are better than the dark Egyptian people. What in the world? We have caused such a hot mess in the name of God. It just makes me want to cry. You? This text sounds like an indictment, but all of those ifs in there are Isaiah's way of having hope with us, for us. If you don't turn your back on your kin, if you open your doors to the homeless, if you see a naked person and you cover them, if you feed the people, take care of the people, love the people, then your light will shine like the dawn. Then you will be a repairer, not a destroyer. If you love me enough to love my people, we're going to be all right, because we're going to take care of each other in my name. You will restore the broken places in my name. You will fix the broken theology in my name. You will let go of faulty, funky theologies in my name, and you will find the path to love in my name, in my name. I will change your name if you love me. I will make you a part of my plan of salvation and world healing if you will let go of your broken stuff and step into the reality of light and love I have prepared for you. That's a little midrash on Isaiah. This God of the universe, who we Christians believe came all the way down to live in the midst of us, is not a warmonger. This God of the universe, who came all the way down to live in the midst of us, did not decide that there was a war that was just. This God of the universe, whose name is only love, is not expecting us to battle it out for land or territory or power. We just have created that God to make us feel good and powerful and strong. And since we created that, we can undo it. So how, Pastor, do we undo it? I think we have to do two really important things at the same time, all right? The first one is to behave individually and collectively as we understand what love is. Don't act like you don't know. You know what time it is and you know what love is. Don't act like you don't know what love looks like. Behave as though love is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to God except for through love. You know what love looks like? That was very high. You know what love looks like? I tell all my black male friends, I know when you're upset. You'll be like, yeah. The black man in me just went very high on you. You know what time it is? You know what time it is? Love is actually patient and kind. Right? Love actually does not insist on its own way. Well, I think love insists on love, but that's come back to that. Love actually has a generous spirit. Love has a tolerant spirit. Love is invitational. Love is sacrificial. Love shares what we have in common. Love has a big tribe, not a small tribe. Love opens tents and doors and ways and windows. Love is not abuse. Love is not abuse. And love doesn't stand in the face of abuse and keep taking it. Love walks away. We know what love looks like. We have to behave as though everything we read in Scripture points to love, because it does. If it's in the Scripture and it doesn't point to love, and this is part two, then you just eisegete it out of your life. Meaning, don't do that part. I don't think we're going to go to hell if we're leaning into love. I just don't think so. And if you're worried about going to hell, go to another church. That's not what time it is in here. This is not the get yourself a prophylactic condom, parachute, covering, pathway to heaven church. That's not what time it is. This is a make heaven on earth church. Okay? I'm just saying. Go someplace else if that's what you're worried about. If I don't do everything in the Bible, I might go to hell. There is no way to the love but through the love, period. So we have to be rigorous exegetes. We have to be scripture readers, storytellers, examiners of the text. Does this look like love? Then no, we're not doing that. Does this look like love? Then yes, we're doing that. And you can't do that by yourself up on a mountaintop, because you might be wrong. You have to do that in community. Okay? So we live as though love is the way, the truth, and the life. Love is the way. Say it. Love is the way, the truth, and the life. Love is the way, the truth, and the life. And then we examine all of our religious practices and texts and stuff through the lens of love. That's how we're going to get there. That's the only way we're going to get to the promised land together. And we have to get to the promised land together, meaning we've got to get to the land where everybody got some milk and some honey. Where everybody has enough, where everybody has peace. Damn it, do we really think that some people deserve to die just because they're Palestinians? And do we think people deserve to die just because they're Jewish? No. And do we think people deserve to die because they're black and they're in the Congo? No. We don't believe that. So don't act like we believe it. Don't act like we believe it. Behave as though you know what love looks like. In your house, with your partner, with your kiddos, with your lover, on the street, on the subway, in the classroom, at work, in the streets. Behave like you know what love looks like. In the polling booth, what does love look like? Period. As the black children say, period. That's it. That's all. And you're in a room with people and they don't act like they know what love is, you know what love looks like. You shut it down. You shut down the anti-Semitism. You shut down the anti-Islamic sentiment. You shut down the anti-black, anti-Asian, anti-Indigenous, anti-Hispanic racism. You shut down homophobia. You just do, because you know what love looks like. That's what time it is. When we do that, we will be called repairers of the breach. Why? Because we'll be fixing it. That's why. It's just not that fancy, okay? It's not. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love. Period. Everything else is commentary. Don't act like it's complicated. Pick up your Bible, look for the love, do the thing. Do the thing. I gotta go.
Thanks for listening, friends. To learn more about Middle Church, visit middlechurch.org. You can help grow this movement of love and justice by rating us on Apple or Spotify and by sharing this episode with a friend or two. Send us an email at info@middlechurch.org if you have any questions or comments. We hope you'll come back next week. Bye for now.